Welcome back to our study of the book of James. In our last session, we concluded the first chapter of James, so we're now ready to take a look at James chapter 2. You know, we usually view God with various terms that we might describe him with. The term of being holy, or being all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, unchangeable, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 17. God being merciful, loving, forgiving, and good. And all of those and many more are very appropriate descriptions of our eternal Lord. But in James chapter 2, James focuses on another attribute of God that maybe we don't pay quite as much attention to. And that is the impartiality of God. God is completely impartial in all things. He doesn't play favorites. Obviously, he loves righteousness and hates sin, but he doesn't play favorites amongst people. And that is in a great contrast to mankind, who is often partial, often prejudiced. The story of Jonah that we have in the Old Testament is largely a study of prejudice. Jonah being sent as a Jew to a Gentile nation to bring repentance. And we find in that book that the city of Nineveh largely did repent. And yet it made Jonah sorrowful. And that's an element of prejudice. In the New Testament, we find the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jewish history has a deep history of prejudice, both on their part, but against them in many cases. And now as we come to James chapter 2, we're going to find two major themes. The first one that we will deal with in this session has to do with James warning us, God warning us through the pen of James, to beware of partiality, to beware of prejudice and favoritism, elitism. And we're going to find that in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. In our second session on James chapter 2, we will be dealing with verses 14 through 26, which is the classic work of James on the concept of faith without works is dead. But let's go now to the first part of this chapter, James chapter 2. It really is an expansion of a discussion that James had somewhat introduced to us in chapter 1, in verses 9, 10, and 11. There James says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass and its flower falls, and the beauty appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." In other words, James is telling us in those passages that the lowly one are to glory in their exaltation and the rich are to become humble. And there's not to be a prejudice or a dividing line between the two. And then in verse 27, the end of chapter 1, he says, "The pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." In other words, we are to have compassion on those who are fatherless and those who are widows. There is not to be any segregation. There's not to be any prejudice between these two aspects. Prejudice and partiality is really just a universal expression of the fallenness of mankind within his society. This is man's ego supporting itself on the backs of others, thinking that it is better for whatever reason than those that might be around us. Favoritism is sometimes based upon race, and many times we have seen that in our modern society. Nationalism or tribalism might be another form of prejudice that has a more ancient expression than racial prejudice. However, it is obvious from scriptures that all men, all mankind is from one source. We are all created in the image of God. And while racial prejudice comes to our minds probably more today, national and economic prejudice have been prevalent all throughout history and all throughout the Bible. Favoritism and prejudice, as it is dealt with, can come from various sources. There can be educational prejudice, the idea that those who have more degrees or more education are in some ways better than those that have not had that education. There is often socioeconomic arrogance. Those who have more, who have been blessed, have more than others, and that can be a form of elitism. Sometimes there is religious cultism, the thought that this particular belief is making that person better. Well, it may be more correct, and certainly we believe our Christianity is the right belief that God wants us to have, but all are loved and precious in the eyes of God. There can be dogmatic or political prejudice, right versus left, Democrat versus Republican. Someone once asked me if I thought if Jesus was alive today, would he be a Democrat or a Republican? I had to think about that for just a moment, and my conclusion was he probably would align himself with certain principles from both parties. The compassion and all obviously the economic stewardship that we sometimes find. And we can also have prejudice or partiality in a chronological sense. The young versus the older. The young thinking they have better ideas than the older, and the older thinking they have better ideas than the younger. Well, the reality of it is the good ideas all come from the Lord, don't they, when it comes to spirituality. So I'm now going to read for you James chapter 2 and the first 7 verses. And then we'll take a look at what James has to say on this issue of God and his impartial approach. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should come also one, a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand here or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? James is saying to the church, to the brethren, and to us today, beware of personal favoritism. Riches and position or worth do not go hand in hand. The rich man is not better than the poor man because he's rich. There's nothing wrong with riches as long as they come righteously. Many of the great men, particularly in the Old Testament of God, were wealthy men. Abraham, Job, David, the list goes on. And many of the godly men that we find in the Bible were not rich. Godliness does not come from riches. Riches are not wrong, as I said, as long as they are obtained in the right manner. But now let's look at verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In Christian matters, James says, show no favoritism. In this particular example, show no favoritism because of wealth. Holding the faith, as he describes here in verse 1, is the concept of the whole Christian system. Because Christianity and partiality or favoritism are incompatible. Partiality has its root in pride. A poor man can be proud of his mind or his ability to think. A rich man can be proud of his riches or his affluence. But both of them have their source in pride, and pride is never good. The term partiality that James uses here is from the Greek word prosopleia, and it means favoritism, literally to lift up the face. It carries the idea of judging by appearances. It means to pander to someone because they are rich, they are influential, or they are popular. How many people today are pandered because they're, quote, stars in Hollywood, movies, or in music? Nothing per se wrong with that, but to pander to them because of that is not based in spiritual righteousness. And it's a fault that the New Testament consistently condemns. After his vision of a sheet with the clean and unclean animals upon it that Peter had and were told about in Acts chapter 10, he was showing that God is no respecter of persons. In Paul's conviction that the Gentile and Jew stand alike in the sight of God, it was his conviction that God had no favoritism. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul wasn't saying that the distinctions of the Jewish nationality and the Gentile was done away with. He wasn't saying that there are no longer going to be men and women. He's saying that under God, we're all equal in the eyes of God. There is no partiality with God, Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. And this is a truth which Paul urges to us again and again. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul writes, "And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality or favoritism with him." James is emphasizing that importance, not to view the gospel in a way that would lead us to any kind of partiality or prejudice. We are all made in the image of God. It is God's will that we would all come to Him in repentance and that we would all be saved. Then in verse 2 of James chapter 2, James says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes." Notice the distinction James is making here is the fine gold rings and fine apparel versus filthy clothes. James makes no comment about the internal character differences of these two individuals. There may not have been any internal different character characteristics, but they were being manifested in a way. The term assembly here found in verse 2 is from the Greek word synagogue, and it has to do with the assemblies of persons. And it was a term that became known for the assemblies such as when the church would assemble together. Obviously, gold rings here is a sign of wealth. And James is saying, let not snobbery enter into the church or into Christian thought. Favoritism or prejudice, whether it's racism, whether it's educational snobbery, whether it's social economic arrogance, whether it's religious cultism, whether it's political affiliation, snobbery, all of those have no place in the family of God. Impartiality is one of God's great characteristics, and it is one of the characteristics that we need to hold very dear to ourselves as we go throughout our lives and we witness for the Lord. Now to verse 3 and 4. "And you pay attention to one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" Verse 3 shows a preference, a partiality. James Kaufman, in his commentary on James, wrote, and I quote, "By such conduct, the perpetrators of this injustice revealed that they considered fine clothing a mark of good character and shabby clothes a mark of bad character. It shows that they considered wealth to be a guide to the worth of a person, that financial ability should procure a more favorable acceptance in the church, and that social and economic caste systems are allowed in the religion of Christ. All men should be thankful that James came down very hard against such false values." End quote. You know, the gospel is a great leveler. As the children of God, we're all equal. It's been said that the ground at the bottom of the cross is level. All are equal in Christ. All are equal when we stand at the foot of the cross. In verses 4 and then in the following verse 5, James asks questions that expect a yes answer. In verse 4 he says, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" Well, that's a rhetorical question as James presents it, and the answer to them would be a logical yes. It's an interesting phrase when he says, "You have become judges with evil thoughts." I think what James is saying is you are now judging with evil standards or with wrong standards. They were not judging according to the gospel. They were not judging according to the royal law that we will see in verse 8 or the perfect law that we saw in chapter 1. Then in verse 5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him?" Again, the implied answer must be a yes. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. That does not mean the rich cannot be rich in faith. But the gospel did appeal, and still today oftentimes does appeal, more to the poor than to the rich. Not that God does not want the rich to be saved, but riches can be a tremendous temptation in that we would put our trust in them and not feel the need for having our trust in God. When Jesus was here on his earthly ministry, he spent time amongst both the rich and the poor. But it was repeatedly the poor, the people of Galilee, rather than the people of Judea, that were attracted to him and his teaching. When he says in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren," listen there carries a sense of urgency. It is the will of God that we not at all have favoritism, that we be impartial. And James is saying, now listen, this is important. Why are the poor sometimes more receptive? Well, it's because I believe, as I said, they are often more willing to trust and don't have the temptation to trust in their riches and affluency. Maybe sometimes our prayer should contain the thought, "Lord, don't bless me more than I'm able to handle." Because time and time again, the children of Israel would depart from the Lord when they were blessed and things were going well, and then it would be hardship that would bring them back to the Lord. If we do not treat those in need as God does, then His love is not in us. John alludes to that or writes about that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, where he says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us." Loving God requires that we love one another in the absence of partiality. Verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not rich oppress you and drag you into the courts?" Notice here he starts this verse with, "but you." This is in stark contrast to how God would treat people. God would be impartial. Man has a tendency to be partial, to be prejudiced, to have favoritism. And he says, you have dishonored the poor. You have treated them shamefully. If we are treating or if we treat them that way simply because they don't have of this world's goods. Jews had a history filled with the rich oppressing the poor. So why would they honor the rich over the poor? It's really an irony of human nature. But neither should they look down on someone because they are rich and been blessed. There's nothing wrong with being rich, being blessed. There is certainly nothing wrong with working hard in a righteous, honest, ethical manner and being blessed by it. Verse 7, when they looked down upon the poor, they were blaspheming the holy name. And when the rich were oppressing them in the courts, they were blaspheming the noble name by which they had been called. They blasphemed Christ's name as they violated his teaching and his practice of impartiality and honoring the poor. So let's think for just a moment. Is dress important for a Christian? Well, certainly it is. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, there is an appeal to modest apparel. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. And the word for modest there is from the Greek word kosmoio. And it means to be well arranged. It's the word from which we get cosmetics from, to make someone appear well groomed. But modesty also carries the idea of not dressing in a way to attract attention to ourselves. And we often think of it, and here in 1 Timothy 2:9, maybe that was part of what Paul had in mind, of women dressing in a way that does not arouse inappropriate lust in a man. You sisters have a special responsibility to dress in a way that does not make it hard for men or harder for men to worship God and to have godly thoughts. It is still their responsibility not to do it, but you can be a tremendous help in that area. But men, I believe, can also dress immodestly if we dress in a way to call attention to ourselves. In most of our assemblies, if a man entered in a tuxedo, it would seem out of place and it would attract attention to himself. And Christians are not to be there to attract attention to themselves. They are to be there to attract attention to God and to glorify Him. So what about dress in our assembly? Well, I think a lot of this has to do with our attitude. If we are dressing up for show and to attract attention, that's a wrong attitude. If we're doing it as a sign of respect with a good attitude, I think it can be an appropriate thing that many people choose to do. If we dress down out of rebellion, that obviously is the wrong attitude. And if we're simply dressing down to be rebellious, I don't think that pleases God. But if that is what we have, or that is what is customary where we are at, I think that attitude could be pleasing to God. The point is, neither dressing up nor dressing down makes us more righteous. Righteousness is an issue of the heart. We need to dress in a way that extols our Christianity. That could be not overdressing and that could be not underdressing. But neither dressing up nor down makes us more righteous. Are there ways we show partiality in our dealings with people? Absolutely. Sometimes we show partiality by the way people look, by the way they're educated, by what family they belong to, by what their age is, by what their finances are. And James says, let there be none of that. Now let's look at verses 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the whole law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In verses 8 through 11, we're introduced to the royal law, the law of love. Favoritism and discrimination and prejudice are violations of the kingdom law of love. James goes back and is pulling some of these thoughts from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 15 through 18, where it says, do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor, or favoritism to the great. Don't go about spreading slander. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor. I am the Lord. Do not hate your fellow man. Do not seek revenge, because I am the Lord. The royal law comes from the Greek word basilikos, the law belonging to the king, with reference to God's law back in Leviticus 19 and 18, to love our neighbor, that Jesus recounts in Matthew chapter 22 as the apex of kingdom rules for ethical conduct. And Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, where he ends saying, love does not harm a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Throughout James, there are dozens of references to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And they, as I said in my treatment of chapter 1 and in the introduction, they often parallel the Sermon on the Mount. This royal law is a law fit for those who are royal. But in verse 9 he says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Because partiality is an antithesis of the law command. Favoritism toward the rich breaks the Old Testament commandment to treat the poor equitably. No man can love his neighbor as himself and then mistreat another person because he is poor. Impartiality must not occur in the church. And let me say, impartiality must also hold in church discipline. Sometimes the church regretfully does have to discipline. And sometimes it's a friend. Sometimes it's a family member. Sometimes it's a loved one. Maybe it's someone who's rich. Maybe it's someone who is poor. But the church purity always comes first. And we cannot have different standards based upon these external manifestations. Because in verse 10, he says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one part is guilty of it all. The law is a seamless garment, which if it is torn in one part, it is torn in its whole. If I have a dirty spot on my shirt is dirty. My entire shirt, we say, is dirty. If we have a dissonant note in a song, it ruins the whole song, because the song or the music is a seamless work. He gives further illustrations as we go throughout this concept in verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Believers must speak and act in accordance with the law of liberty and with a view toward coming judgment. Our speech and our lives must agree. And James has emphasized this over and over, and he will very much emphasize that in the latter half of this chapter. The perfect law of liberty, the law of God, the correct standard of conduct. It's called the perfect law because it's wholly free from defects. It's just. It's the law as it ought to be. The law of liberty is probably what we would call the gospel. It's a law, for it does impose obligations from God and gives us a way of conduct, and yet there is a liberty from sin, a liberty from the rituals of the Mosaical law. Man, as a Christian, is governed by the inner compulsion of love. He follows the right way, the way of love to God and to love man, not because of an external law compels him to do so, nor because of the threat of punishment, which is there if we don't do it, but because the love of Christ within our hearts makes us desire to do so. God's law is the only true judge, not man's. And we are required to apply God's judgments, not ours. Then verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In my introduction to this book, I commented on how many times James and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount paralleled each other. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Forgive us our debts in chapter 6, as we forgive our debtors. And then he elaborates that in chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And he recounts that again in Matthew chapter 18, verse 35. Judgment is without mercy, James says, to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs. We are to have mercy as we deal one with another. We are not to have partiality. We are not to have favoritism. We are to have the attitude of glorifying God, of elevating ourselves through humility, and not through pride. God is impartial. God shows no favoritism. And James tells us in these first 13 verses of his second chapter that we are to be likewise impartial, not prejudiced, not showing favoritism, but to strive to be like the Lord. And the Lord is impartial in his dealings with man. What a wonderful lesson, especially in our society today, where we still struggle with various kinds of prejudice, various kinds of discrimination, various kinds of looking up or down at people, not based upon righteous things, but based upon worldly and material things. Let that not be in our lives. Let that not be in the church. That's James' message for us in the first part of James chapter 2. That concludes our thoughts on the first 13 verses of James chapter 2. We appreciate the time you have spent with us, and we hope that our thoughts have been reminders of how we are to conduct ourselves as we relate one with another and we relate with those of the world. We are to love and not have prejudice, favoritism, and partiality in our hearts. God is not the respecter of persons, and neither should we be. Thank you for being with us, and we pray for your studies, and we ask you to pray for our studies, as our purpose remains solely to understand the Word of God better, and as James exhorts us to apply it to our lives in the most effective ways that we can. Until we are back together again, may the Lord be with you and guide you in your studies. And may our prayers be one for another. Thank you.